have your Bibles, I want to pick those back up again for a moment and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here together in the name of Christ, we call upon you, Lord, to bless this time as we open your word. And we take the words that have been inspired by your Spirit, Lord, and seek to make them our own, Lord, to understand them as you would have us to, and to apply them as you would have us to. And Father, give grace to me as the one responsible for communicating this message. I pray that as we have even read this morning, Lord, that the very words which are spoken as oracles of God, as the words that you have spoken, Father, we pray that you would impart grace to this end. Lord, affect our hearts with this message. Lord, I pray that if there are any here without Christ, Lord, that through the proclamation of the word that you would draw their hearts unto you. Where there are those who need to be rebuked, Lord, that your word would rebuke them. Where there are those that need to be encouraged and lifted up, Lord, that they would find that courage through the proclamation of your word. Lord, minister to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So perhaps you have had a coach at one point in time who said to you and to your team, "We need to get back to the basics." Sometimes it's good to go back again to the principles that we embraced at the beginning. So prior to the first Sunday in October, having concluded the Song of Songs, I had prepared a topical message based on a request from someone in the congregation to preach a message entitled "The Christian in Retirement." Following that message, my plan was then to begin preaching through the book of Acts. And then October happened. Plans changed. And I do still intend to get to those messages, but I felt that it would be good to spend some time preaching through passages that perhaps are more relevant to our present circumstances. As I prayerfully contemplated what sort of message I might preach, I thought it would be helpful just to go back through other messages that I had previously preached to see if there are any passages that stood out to me as ones that would help us as we look to move forward as a body. And after scrolling back in my computer through the file, I struck upon a message and a passage that I thought fit the bill well, and that was a message I had titled "Unity and Harmony in the Church," based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After looking it over, I was convinced that this would be the right place to go next. And out of curiosity, I went back then, I looked again at the file, and found that it had been saved on August 25th, 2010. I didn't realize that when I pulled this up. In other words, I preached this message the second month after we began meeting together as Gloria Dale. In fact, the only people in this room that would have been present then were my family and the Martinis. So to sort of put that in perspective, for you. Obadiah was two. He was probably sitting on either Nancy's lap or Emmeline's lap, doodling with crayons on a piece of paper, saying things like, "Shoe go bye-bye." So cute. By the way, happy birthday. So as I looked over this message, it seemed like it would be good to not only preach that message, but to step back, actually, one message and preach from, first of all, from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, as there's sort of some context that's built in getting to that next message. And I guess as I've thought about this, in some ways, for me, it's a little bit like going back again, back to the beginning, back to the basics. So for this week and next week, I want to then just jump here into the book of Philippians to hear some what I would consider important admonitions for the church from the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul had just completed an update on how the Lord was advancing the gospel in spite of the fact that he was imprisoned in Rome. And he described the maxim that drives him onward, which is, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And here in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul now shifts his focus toward encouraging the church in Philippi, to encourage them in their own faith, that he would be able to rejoice in their progress. And he brings this to them by way of a critical exhortation here in our text. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And while he proceeds then in the immediate context to sort of mark out some indications that will prove that they are so abiding, the remainder of the book actually carries this same theme, sometimes explicitly, other times perhaps more implicitly. So this morning I want to develop this statement of Paul here. To begin with, though, I think it's important first to consider what Paul does not mean when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's important to be careful that we not misunderstand what Paul means by gospel-worthy conduct or gospel-worthy living. So first of all, he does not mean salvation by works. Paul is not saying that salvation can be earned or somehow merited by the things that we do. In fact, he explains this to the Ephesians, saying, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." There is only one who is righteous altogether, through whom we are saved, and that is the spotless Lamb of God that was slain. He alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise. So to live worthy of the gospel does not mean that our work shall have any part in earning our salvation, for it is only through the imputation of Christ's righteousness that we shall stand in the holy presence of God. Paul is not referring here to salvation by works. And secondly, he's not referring here to debt repayment either. Paul is not suggesting that we should attempt to repay the debt that we owe. So in Matthew 18, in the context of a parable about forgiveness, Jesus used the illustration of a servant who owed 10,000 talents to his master. And because he didn't have the means to repay, he sought out the master. He said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So what's interesting here is that the slave owed the master what would amount to currently to tens of millions of dollars. And he asked for patience until it could be paid. I wonder, did he really think that he could actually repay that amount? But the master's response was, rather to set him on some sort of repayment plan, was to cancel the debt. And we must see that much as in the parable, the debt that we owe is so far beyond our resources now and forever. It is a ridiculous statement. It is a ridiculous notion to entertain that we should somehow repay that debt. Those who come to the Savior, he will have compassion, and the debt has been paid in full. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, and when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the Lord does have an expectation, as we see even in this parable of forgiveness, that such mercy and grace ought to have an effect upon how we live, but not for the means of repaying the debt, rather as an evidence of true faith that has apprehended the grace and the mercy. And such faith comes by way of His Spirit. So by gospel worthy, Paul does not mean work salvation or debt repayment. And thirdly, he's not suggesting earned grace. Paul does not mean that our obedience will make us worthy of His grace. Now, this is perhaps a little more subtle, and there's some overlap in these. And it comes, I suppose, even nearer to that which is proper for us as Christians, for it's good for us to seek to obey the Lord, even to please Him. But grace, by its very definition, is that which is unmerited, or it's no longer grace. Jesus said this, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must understand that he is not talking about meriting salvation through our good works, or trying to repay the debt that's been canceled, or earning his grace. So then what does Paul mean when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? What is it that Paul has in mind here by this phrase? So it turns out this word conduct is translated from a Greek word derived from another Greek word for townsman or citizen. And it means then to behave as a citizen. Furthermore, the Greek word for worthy can be translated as becometh or as appropriate. So to rephrase this might go something like this. Live in a way that is appropriate for a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Live in a way that is appropriate for a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And now we can actually see a similarity to what Paul will say later in the letter here to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, first of all, Paul is saying that they are to live as citizens according to the gospel of Christ. Live as joyful subjects of His kingdom. Live as the people of God who serve the King of all kings in a world that's waiting for judgment and renewal. Live as those who are citizens of a different country. Secondly, Paul is saying to live in obedience to the gospel. To live in obedience to the gospel. That is, to live according to the gospel and its claims upon our lives. It's an unfortunate mistake that many Christians relegate the gospel simply to that which is used to convert a man. But the gospel is not only what saves us, our very lives are to be lived out in the realm of its truths. We are to live moment by moment in light of the gospel which saves us, compelled to act upon that which we have professed. And the clear implication is that all believers should live according to the gospel, or what we might call in gospel obedience. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we read this: "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Romans 12, 1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So when Paul says to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he means that we are to live as citizens according to the gospel of Christ and to live in obedience to the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, to live for the glory of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." To live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to have a life that reflects well upon gospel claims. Now, let me clarify something here. This is not to say that the good fruit growing on a tree is what makes the tree good. Rather, good fruit is evidence that that tree has been made good. If we don't live in a manner that brings glory to the gospel, it's because we have not yet been transformed by its truth. Remember, Christ said that it's those who have been forgiven much who love much. So perhaps it's to the degree that we see both the depths of our sin and the breadth and mercy and loving kindness that we have in Him that we shall be compelled to give ourselves over to serving Him and to render in this way our lives as a very act of worship. Before moving on, I want to return again to the idea of citizenship here and sort of bind it with this idea of bringing glory to the gospel of Christ. Our lives ought to reflect well upon the King whom we belong and serve. They ought to see Jesus in us. So, for example, when Americans travel abroad to other countries, we convey an impression to them about ourselves, about who we are as Americans. I've read some articles recently that describe what other nationals think about Americans based on their behavior and their attitude as they encounter tourists from America interacting with them. Here are some of the descriptions. Loud, hyper-patriotic, disrespectful, aggressive, selfish. I just say that I hope that we're doing better as citizens of Christ's kingdom, living in obedience to the gospel, the truths of the gospel, with lives that reflect well upon the gospel of our Lord. So having considered what Paul is not saying about being worthy, living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, and what he is saying, as we move through this passage, we can see next some indications of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul, having provided this imperative, now proceeds to describe what would be the indications or the evidence that the church is living in accordance with this principle. Now, I would say that the list that he supplies here immediately in the text is not intended by him to be exhaustive, but it certainly is indicative. If he should find these next five aspects alive and well among the church at Philippi, then he shall be confident that they are living gospel-worthy lives. Paul writes, "Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So this statement here carries a semblance of those serving in a military campaign, and thus it is, I would say, fitting when we consider that in the Christian life, many times, we see this in scriptures, there being this similarity to fighting a battle, waging war against the world, the flesh, the devil. So I want to draw your attention to several aspects of this. First of all, being steadfast in the faith. He begins with the words, standing firm, or again, otherwise translated, steadfast. And that is to say, unmovable, unwilling to compromise, unwavering in devotion. Such steadfastness must exhibit itself in two different things, and both of them having being related. The first would be in orthodoxy, or doctrine. That is, that which is true, things that are centered in gospel truth. And the other is orthopraxy, or practice, practical working out. That is gospel living. Accordingly, at many times, we're admonished in the New Testament to remain steadfast in our doctrine. So, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Equally, we are instructed to remain unmovable in the devotion of our lives, in our practice, such as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So, thinking about this, I think Abraham serves as a good example of this sort of idea of being steadfast in both orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Reading out of Romans chapter 4, "In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform." So steadfastness in faith shall lead to steadfastness in both doctrine and practice. Secondly, another indication here is having unity in the faith. Paul says that they will be of one spirit and one mind. That is to say, they will be united. If they are living in a manner worthy of the gospel, they will be united. To live worthy of the gospel requires that the church works together in harmony and unity in this battle, in this struggle, as those who serve together under one banner, one king, with one purpose. Now, Paul's going to come back to this very important aspect beginning at the beginning of chapter 2, so I'm not going to elaborate on this until the exposition of that text next week. Gospel-worthy living includes being steadfast in the faith, having unity in the faith, and thirdly, striving in the faith. Christians should not be found passive, lazy, complacent, haphazard, but rather we are to be active, diligent, intentional, focused, and even zealous in living out our faith. We are warned against lukewarmness by the Lord Himself. So, for example, consider a man named Baruch in Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know if you've ever seen this particular text. Here we have the Israelites returning from exile in Babylon, and they're now rebuilding the broken down wall. And the list goes on in this text about all of these different people that are serving, all the various men and their families that are doing the part. But in verse 20, there's one who stands out because it says that he zealously repaired another section. So the text sort of changes and it adds in this other description here. It's easy to miss. You might just read right past this. But what I want to bring your attention to is this guy is dead serious about rebuilding the wall. And he sets himself about it with such a fevered pitch that he's made mention of here in the text. There would be no distractions for Baruch because he was fixed on doing this job. So ought we to be in our striving in the faith, not having a zeal without knowledge, but according to truth, not for our glory, but fueled by a desire to see the glory of God made manifest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 concerning his gospel ministry, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, then do it to receive, they do it, rather, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 20. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only old women. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." In other words, if those who labor for earthly prizes, who discipline themselves for fleshly causes, find their labor yields earthly benefits, so ought we to set ourselves to striving for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of gaining spiritual and eternal benefits, particularly in winning souls and seeing them brought to maturity in faith. Gospel-worthy living is manifested by steadfastness, by unity, by striving, and fourthly, by being unalarmed in the faith. Paul continues in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So the fourth aspect we see here is that those living in a manner worthy of the gospel will be unalarmed by their opponents. Jesus himself said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you have heard whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're likewise encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Now, certainly, Christ is our foremost example, for he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Or we can consider Stephen, as he was dragged before the Jerusalem council, before his own brethren, according to the Jewish faith. And it says this, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. He proceeded to give testimony of Christ, having all composure. And even as they dragged him out to be stoned, his opponents, now in a rage, yet his eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, even asking that their sins not be held against them. It is good to be well equipped with the Word of God, but ultimately it is faith that will keep, that will allow us to prevail under opposition. And Paul marks out that such confidence that keeps us from being unalarmed by our opponents will serve as a twofold evidence from God himself. For those who are opposing the gospel are in the camp of those doomed for destruction. For to oppose the gospel in the church is to oppose Christ himself. And for those who remain unalarmed, it is a mark of saving faith. So gospel-worthy living is manifested by steadfastness, unity, striving, being unalarmed, and finally, a willingness to suffer for the faith. Paul writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So indeed, to suffer as those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to suffer for Christ. And Christ has promised not only that his followers shall suffer, but that such suffering will be marked as an honor. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I like what Brother Paul Washer has said upon this subject. He's likened Christian service to someone going down into the well and those having the hold of the rope. And he says every believer is called to one or the other. And both will have scars on their hands. And then his pressing question that follows is this: so where are your scars? The church has been called to conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul in this text has provided some measures by which we might know if we are living according to this exhortation. If we're remaining steadfast and united, striving for the gospel, then we are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. If we are able to remain unalarmed by the opponents of the faith and willing to suffer for Christ, we are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. But at the heart of this matter is this issue, this critical issue of our faith in Christ and his gospel. These qualities will only emerge in your life when you live as if you really believe the gospel. That is to say, to live as if you were destined For eternal destruction is the just punishment for your rebellion against God, but he chose you as a recipient of his grace and mercy. To live as if you were bound as a prisoner in chains to sin and death, but Christ Jesus set you free. To live as if your life was redeemed by the Lord, your Master, to whom you now belong. To live as if the cost of that redemption was the precious blood of Jesus himself. To live as if you were adopted into the family of God, being made a son or a daughter who bears his name. To live as if nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, and that your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have the same love and affection of God upon them as well. To live as if your citizenship really is in heaven. To live as if this brief time on earth is that of a pilgrim traveling on a journey. To live as if you remain in this world for the purpose of being salt and light to make him known among the nations. To live as if you intend by his grace to gladly suffer for his name's sake. To live as if you count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. To live as if you could forfeit any earthly treasure, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. To live as if you really believe these truths, as if you really believe the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, would you remove from our vision, Lord, of these truths, anything that obscures or hinders. Father, would you grant to us, Lord, a deeper sense, Lord, of all of these things that we profess to live for, Lord, a clearer apprehension of your mercy and your grace and our need for those things that compels us, Lord, to live our lives for your glory, to live our lives, Father, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that you would do this work in us. Do this in us individually, Lord, in the hearts of those that are here in this room. Do this in us corporately, Lord, as a body that gathers together to encourage one another, to spur one another on in living out these truths in their lives. And do all of this, Father, not for our glory. Not that we might somehow, Lord, be lifted up and in some sort of vain sense, Lord, of our own exaltation, but truly that in us and through us, Christ would be known and that his glory would be manifested in the places where you have called us. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any questions or corrections or other words to edify.
I think you did as good this time as you did last time in delivering that message. So I do think that my ears were probably different than they were last time that you gave that message. And I really appreciate the fact that, you know, look what Christ did for us with patience and understanding to our sinful nature. And I think that is very appropriate for the situation we're in now.
Right.
I also remember a sermon you gave one time about how we should cheer, maybe if we had the same attitude that a football game gave people. But because I love my wife, I didn't cheer at any point through there, even though our neighbors were.
I hope our worship exceeds that of the room next door.
In my heart, it does.
Good. Gary.
You used the word transformation earlier, what you were talking about. And I think it's important to remember that, I assume you'll agree with this and others agree with this, transformation is a marathon. It is not a sprint. Most of us are going to be given 75, 80 plus years, whatever, in our life. And as Derek was referring to, 15 years ago, there's a transformation process that takes place. So one of the questions that, because you use the term we and church interchangeably, but as Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, he really wasn't writing it to the church. He was writing it to the ears of the people who listened to speak to them. Yes, it is about the corporate life, but if we look at, for example, your point about being steadfast in the faith, not in judgment, but based on the two tenets you were talking about of doctrine and practice, we're talking about that. If we look at the church, or churches in our community or in our region or whatever the case may be, we would really question in our minds, not that it's our place, but we would question in our humanity, is there that steadfastness? When the gospel is not, so to speak, at the top of the list, which is evident. I mean, it's very evident. And so your point is, or a point is, you know, is the gospel the prevalence in this body? Is that numero uno? And if it's not, why not? And if it is, how did it get there and how does it stay there? Because, you know, if we look historically back at some denominations or churches, most of us would call them rock solid. But you advance 150 years, you go, uh-oh, as Scooby-Doo would say, whoa. I mean, And I think it's, and my point is, I know for myself, you know, keeping in mind that transformation is a marathon, we hope to be steadfast in our faith. Because, as we all can testify to, except probably the little one, it ebbs and flows.
Right.
I mean,
right. Sure.
And if you're, and not to be prophetic, but if you're caught in sin and you're in denial, doesn't mean your salvation is affected, because the transformation is kind of on pause, I guess you could say. And the Lord willing, it will start again, or restart, for all of us who, you know, because, not to digress, but, you know, the point that the elders were making, what I heard, the point that the elders were trying to make, is the fact that it's not an issue of pride, because we're all stuck with pride. You know, I'm prideful, I know that. You know, I'm sure that anybody else who wants to be honest in this room, we're in our fallen nature, we're proud. But the issue was, how do we treat others in our pride, particularly as an elder? That's what I'm, you know, that kind of digresses from the message, but I think it's important to keep in mind that we're all afflicted with the curse of sin.
Right. Right. it's a lot of things you said there, but absolutely we have to keep the gospel central. And that's one of our distinctives that we wrote into the church. But I can tell you, having it written as a distinctive doesn't make it so. It's easy to, you know, you wish that you could just put something down and say, well, that settles it. It's not that way. We have to keep coming back to these things. We have to keep the gospel central. We can never shift away from that. We can never let any other otherwise important issue eclipse the gospel, and because the gospel keeps us oriented in the right direction. It is our orientation, and we have to keep coming back to it. It's imperative.
And I think if we don't, we as a body and individuals lose our godliness.
Right.
And we just have to look at everything around us.
Yeah.
That denies the gospel. They've lost their godliness.
And implicit with the gospel is humility, and we're going to come to that in chapter 2. And you're right, all of us have tendencies in the flesh the other direction. We all do. So we just got to keep coming back to these things. Okay, I'll turn it over to Kurt.